I don't know how much longer it's going to take us to get through the 13th chapter. Tonight, the plan is to get through the first four verses. And so at that rate, it'll be January anyway that we finish up Hebrews chapter 13. But you know, after this amount of time, we don't have to be in a hurry now, do we? I mean, we just got one chapter left. We don't have to rush through that chapter. And so I appreciate your participation. I appreciate so many of you have come. Is there anybody here that came to every one of these sessions so far? I mean, I'll tell you, a lot of you. Mark, did you come to? You missed one. All right. Well, I'll tell you, I know that a lot of you kept coming as much as you possibly could. I came to everyone, and you know, so I win the prize for that one. All right, but I appreciate your faithfulness to come, and I know it's been about a year. Because we didn't do it every Thursday night. That's why it doesn't line up with part 40. It's now 52. But you know, it's well worth it. And a lot of churches need to get teaching the Bible this way more and more. I'm convinced of that. Because a lot of churches don't teach through books of the Bible. I think it is important. We don't do it all the time, but we do it periodically. Some of you remember we've done James. We've done 1 John. We've done Ephesians, Galatians, a number of them. And we need to do it periodically because I believe it's biblical to do it, don't you? Amen. Praise God. So let's pray and get our hearts ready to get into this 13th chapter. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for your word again tonight, Father God. We do believe, even as the Epistle of Hebrews says, that the word of God is alive and it is powerful, Father God. It has the power to divide between soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. We thank you, Father God, for the word coming alive to us tonight, that your Holy Spirit is our great teacher, and he will guide us into truth, and he will open up the eyes of our understanding, Father. We thank you for that. We believe you for that, and we believe by faith that everyone's minds will be alert, everybody's hearts will be ready, that fatigue will not overcome or overwhelm anybody, Father, but we'll receive as good ground the good seed of God's word tonight, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right. Let's just start here. You've opened up to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's start by reading our introduction in your notes. Roman numeral number 1, exposition of chapter 13, letter A, introduction to the final chapter. I'm not going to really do a lot of review in the 12th chapter. We talked about a number of things, the chastening of the Lord. We talked about, you know, beginning with that, with the running of the race that's set before us. We talked about last time about the shaking, and God wants to shake anything of the world out of us, doesn't he? And praise God, that's one application of the passage that we were talking about. He wants to shake all that junk out of us, and he wants us to have only the things pertaining to the kingdom of God remain. And so that's part of that growth. It's not going to totally happen until he comes again, but thank God he's coming again. Amen? Amen. And so we talked about a number of things in the 12th chapter. Here, letter A, in our introduction to this final chapter, number one, the writer's pastoral heart. Whoever the writer was, as you know, we haven't been dogmatic in determining that the writer of Hebrews was Paul. It probably was in my view, but it doesn't really matter because the real writer is the Holy Spirit anyway, right? And so the writer's pastoral heart of concern for his fellow believers causes him to combine his theological instruction. I mean, you know as well as I do, Hebrews is full of theology. It's full of theology pertaining to the contrast and the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Isn't that right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff pertaining to the priesthood, the sacrifices, the blood, all these things. There's a lot of theology in this letter to the Hebrews, isn't there? Amen? And yet, in all of that, he combines his theological instruction with admonitions pertaining to personal or practical, I should say, practical behavior. Now, number two, so far the writer has exhorted them to exhort one another or encourage one another to enter God's rest, to have diligence to the full assurance of hope, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The writer has encouraged them, exhorted them to not forsake the assembling of themselves together several times, to endure and persevere, etc., and then to accept discipline, as we saw and mentioned already in chapter 12, and we saw also in chapter 12, verse 14, to pursue peace and holiness, as it goes on into that, without which no man shall see the Lord. Amen. All right, now, we're going to see some more exhortations in all of this. Number three, here at the end of this epistle, The writer gives several practical exhortations for the reader's behavior. Some commentators have thought of these final admonitions as a loose collection of disconnected exhortations without any consistency at all. But it could be argued that they have a natural flow which comes out of a writer's the writer's exhortation to pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And you'll see some of these, but notice what it says the last part of number 3. Is it not true that when we pursue peace and holiness, we will certainly operate in the practical acts of brotherly love, hospitality, visiting prisoners, and respecting marriage, etc. Amen. And those are the things he's going to begin talking about in this chapter 13. Bless you. This chapter 13 of Hebrews. All right. All right. Now let's read verses 1 through 3 here of Hebrews chapter 13. You'll notice in Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 1, the writer goes on and says this: let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Let's go ahead with verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. All right, now the goal tonight is that we're going to look at these first 4 verses of Hebrews chapter 13. We're not going to exhaust everything that could be said. We haven't exhausted everything that could be said about the book of Hebrews. There's always more, and that's the beauty of the scriptures. Amen? But let's begin looking at some of these things. You'll notice letter B, uppercase B, verses 1 through 3, exhortations to manifest love. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The words brotherly love, the actual Greek word, we pronounce it Philadelphia. And we know that Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Amen? And it is actually a Greek word, Philadelphia. Is a Greek word in and of itself. The words brotherly love is one Greek word which means a love which calls for an affection, for one another like that one expressed between natural family members. All right, and so when he's talking about let brotherly love continue, that particular Greek word, there's one Greek word for those two words, brotherly love. It has the idea of having a love that has affection for one another, like a natural family would have affection for one another. He's saying to them, let that kind of love continue amongst you, right? Now, we'll mention more about that, but letter B, it says, these believers have been expressing this kind of love to each other. Apparently, this group of believers related in such a way that they felt like family. And the reason I say that is because it says, in this, let it continue, right? And so the implication certainly is that they had been in this. They had been doing this. They had been loving one another with affection like a natural family would love one another, right? And so, you know, many times, and again, in our day, it's not as much as it used to be, at least at one time in our nation. But, you know, at one time in our nation, it was much stronger, natural family love. Now it seems that it's gone by the wayside to a great extent. But there was a time when it was stronger. Not perfect ever, because imperfect human beings and what have you. But there was a time in our nation's history, and no doubt in corresponding with the gospel's influence in our nation, there was more family love where, you know, no matter what a family member did, man, you didn't cut yourself off from them. You loved them. You put up with them. You tried to help them. I mean, there was just something about, you know, this idea of, blood is thicker than water type of thing. You know, this blood, you know, their blood. And so we stick together no matter how stupid they are at times, right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, I know that that's changed to a certain extent, but, you know, in church, shouldn't it be in church that the family of God has that kind of devotion, and even more so to a higher degree, but at least that measure of devotion like we really are family, because guess what? We really are family. Isn't that right? And we have a common blood, don't we? And that common blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And we've been born into a family, born again, born anew, born spiritually. We have the same Father, amen, the Father God. And so we ought to have that kind of affection like a family has, where there's a level of devotion, a level of commitment to one another, a level of wanting to serve each other and help one another when we're in trouble and that kind of thing. That needs to be amplified that much more. And you know, the reality of it is the church in the New Testament was that way in many cases because the outside world was very, very much against them. Isn't that right? And so they had to stick together. They had to pull together. They had to assemble together because you know what? They had a lot of animosity out there. They had a lot of persecution, a lot of things coming against them. And so that drew the church stronger together, and their ties seemed to be there better, and their devotion to one another. Amen? But you know, does it have to get that bad before we end up really caring about one another that much? I hope not. Amen. Amen. All right. And so they had that. He exhorted them to let it continue. Let it keep on. And in letter C, lowercase c, it says this: love in general is what sets us apart. And I'm talking about we who are Christians. Love in general is what sets Christians apart. Not only this kind of love, and we could go into a whole bunch of things about the different kinds of love, different words for love in the Greek and what have you, but just let's stick it with that kind of idea. Because really, you know, we talk about the God kind of love, agape or agape, that God kind of level of love and whatever. That's the kind of love it says God is love, right? But really, you know, our love for one another needs to be that, but it also needs to be this Philadelphia, phileo kind of love. And really, the agape kind of love enhances every other kind of love. If we've got God's love shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, we can love our natural family even more in an enhanced way with family love. Isn't that right? And I think the Christian, because they've got the agape love, which enhances every other level of love, I think their families ought to be, I'm talking about natural families now, they ought to have the most powerful and most loving natural families, the most solid natural families, right? And of course, it should overflow into the family of the local church, right? And you know, this thing about, you know, well, I love them, but I don't like them. Well, you know, I understand things about that, but you know, can you separate them from what they act like? Amen? I mean, love them and find what you can like. You hear what I'm saying? Find something that you can like about them, right? I think we ought to at least try. And with God's help, you know, God loves them. And you know, he sees people differently than you and I do, doesn't he? And we need to have eyes like he has eyes. Amen? Yeah, yeah. All right. And so this love in general is what sets us apart. Let's look, if you don't mind, to a familiar verse or passage, if you will, John chapter 13. And remembering to hold our place in Hebrews 13 all the time, John chapter 13. John 13, beginning with verse 34, we know it. Let's read it. A new commandment I give to you. This is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. Isn't that right? He doesn't say a new recommendation. I'm recommending this to you, or I'm suggesting this to you. No, he says a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now he tells us how. How are we to love one another? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now think about that. We're to love one another as he has loved us. And that is a love that is unconditional, right? That is a love that sees the other person differently than what the natural eye can see. Aren't you glad Jesus sees you and me differently than a natural eye sees us, right? And we could go into a whole lot of things about that, but aren't you glad he saw value in you and me when nobody else did, including ourselves? He saw something precious in you and me, and someone defined this kind of love as seeing people as valuable and precious. And he saw something precious in you and me that we could not see, or that others perhaps could not even see. But he saw with different eyes, and we're to love one another as, or in the same way that he has loved us. And obviously he has given us the power to do that, hasn't he? All right, with that supernatural kind of love, that supernatural agape God kind of love, that we're to love one another. But notice verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so going back to our notes, we have this idea here. Number one, under lowercase c, are you with me? You follow me in the notes? Amen. Love, then, it is a mark of true discipleship. We understand that from that verse of Scripture, and it's also said in so many ways in other passages of Scripture as well, that one of the indicators, therefore, that you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ is this God kind of, Jesus kind of love, right? That Jesus kind of love is one of the greatest indicators that we are a follower, an imitator of Jesus Christ, right? Now, you and I know, and we don't have time to elaborate on this kind of love, what the characteristics of this love is. We know that the characteristics of this kind of love is not just a sappy, you know, kind of sweet kind of love all the time. Jesus kind of, you know, he got mad sometimes, but he got angry out of love. Isn't that right? I mean, he got upset with the money changers, etc. You've heard all the analogies about that. And in the book of Revelation, I mean, if you know it depicts him, he gets pretty mad. But, you know, even though he gets mad, and even in his judgment on those that are worldly, those that are sinners, those that are on the, even the Antichrist and the, you know, the false prophet, even in his judgment, he judges out of love. Yeah. Do you know, even the people in hell, he'll never stop loving them. He doesn't hate the people in hell, does he? He's not going to hate the Antichrist or the false prophet. He's not going to hate them, but he's going to have to judge them. Amen? And yet it's even his love that judges them because it's a necessity. Amen? It's a necessity. All right? But in any case, he'll do great things. He'll go to great extents in order to help people know him. Amen?
Yeah.
All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. But he may not hate them, but he hates their deeds. Amen?
Yes.
We know there's many scriptures for that. He hates their deeds. All right, in 1 John chapter 3, let's start here in the references given to you there. Verse 14, let's read it. It says this, we know, not we think so, but we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Wow, that's something when you think about it. Isn't that right? I mean, that means if you're a murderer, if you have killed innocent blood, then it's impossible. It's telling us there, it's impossible that eternal life is in a person that can kill innocent blood. That's amazing. Amen? But it says an indicator, and it goes with their notes here again. Notice now, it says it's an indication. Love, in general, is an indication of having the life of God in us. The life of God. We could say the life of God is the love of God, right? Really, the life of God and the love of God, because the essence of his life is this kind of love, this kind of compassion, etc. If we were to describe the nature of God in a nutshell, it may be described as that of this divine kind of love, right? Who thinks the best of every person, who there's a number of things that have to do with this kind of love, right? But in other words, again, the thing is, this is what sets us apart, this kind of love. He says, let brotherly love continue. It sets us apart as God's disciples, Christ's disciples. It also is an indicator that we are the ones who have his life. When you've got the life of God, you've got the love of God, don't you? All right. Now, let's go on with this. In your notes, letter D, lowercase d, Paul wrote exhorting the Thessalonians to increase more and more in their love. And so he exhorted the Thessalonians to increase more and more in their love. And so we understand that there can be an increase. There can be an improvement. There can be, a growing in our love toward one another. And he was specifically referring to loving one another in that church in Thessalonica, right? And so he says, in exhorting them to increase more and more, it tells us that there are levels and there are, places to get to in growing in that love. And you know the story of John the Apostle and how they found it impossible to martyr John the Apostle. All the historical records is they tried at one point to boil him in oil and he wouldn't die. They tried, if my memory serves me, they tried to kill him with poison arrows and he wouldn't die. And finally they had to exile him to the Isle of Patmos where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we know the book of Revelation, because they tried to kill the Apostle John just like they had killed all the other apostles and what have you, but the Apostle John wouldn't die. And many believe the reason why they couldn't kill him is because he had a revelation of the power of this love walk like none of the others. Because if you read the Apostle's writings, the Apostle John, the Gospel, the three epistles, his emphasis was always this love walk time and time again. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And you know, love never fails, does it? Love never fails. And so there's something about this kind of love walk. It is an overcoming. You overcome evil with good. Goodness is an attribute of love, according to Galatians 5. I mean, you could keep on going and going with these things, all right? And so again, let brotherly love continue. He said, letter E, in your notes, Paul also told the Philippians to abound in their love. To abound in their love. That has the idea of having an abundance of love. Now, we could have the idea, that he's just talking about, loving those that are lovable, those that are easy to love. But you and I know, and let me just say it this way. you and I know that there's a lot of Christians departing from churches today because they love Jesus, but they don't love his followers like they should. Isn't that right? And they found out, you know what? Church is not so heavenly like I thought it was going to be. Church involves sometimes conflict with other people because they don't all think like I think. And they have strange idiosyncrasies and mannerisms, and they're just rude sometimes. And some of them, I've heard some of these Christians, I've heard them cuss, or I've heard them do this, or heard about that, or gossip, or rumor, or whatever. And they say, it's not as heavenly as I thought it. So they depart. They say, I'll just watch Christian TV. But I submit to you this, that God intended for you and me to be around people that rub us the wrong way. Amen. He intended for that. It's part of his purpose. Amen. Why? Because the more we have people that rub us the wrong way, the more we're going to grow. Amen. And you know as well as I do, if you're honest, when you got married, you married the ideal person and you ended up with the real person and you realized that there were things about that real person that you married that rubbed you the wrong way. And the longer you were married, the more you recognized and discovered some of those things that rubbed you the wrong way. But what did that do? As you determined that you were going to be committed and work those things through, it caused growth in you. Didn't it? Yeah. Resistance produces growth.
Yeah. Yeah.
You lift weights, and that resistance of lifting those weights is going to cause growth in your muscles. Amen?
Yeah.
Resistance causes growth. And so God has ordained. He has willed that you and I be around other Christians with all of our frailties, with all of our flaws, with all of our humanity, even though we're hopefully all growing in Christ. We all have problems, mental problems, actually. Amen? Because most of the things we do wrong is all because we have stinking thinking. Isn't that right? Amen. And I know that all of you know I'm not endorsing Christians cussing or drinking or doing any of that stuff, but I'm trying to tell you where the rubber meets the road. People are people, and they're all at different stages of growth. Right? And so we need to love people for where they're at and help them. And if we've been a believer a longer time, we want to pull them up and help them grow. And just because, you know, like a natural child, just because they stumble and fall, poop their pants. If a Christian, in a metaphorical kind of way, if they poop their pants, help them, get them cleaned up, and help them on their way to grow in the things of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Maybe we better not put this on the internet. I don't know. Where'd that come from, Lord? That's not my fault. It's the anointing. I didn't mean to say the word poop. All right. But anyway. All right. Oh, Lord, help me. All right. We better move on to the notes because they're safe. All right. Verse 2. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What an awesome passage or verse. Let's look at this just a little bit here. Verse 2, number 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. Letter A, this is a call for hospitality. It says, number 1, do not forget implies that they all recognize this is a duty. The word forget means to neglect and to no longer care for. And so he's saying what? He's saying do not no longer care for or to care for strangers, really. Amen. And so he's talking about, first of all, let brotherly love continue. And as you look on into your notes before I get ahead of myself, number 2, the Greek word for entertain strangers. Again, it's one Greek word for two words in English. Literally means a love of strangers or a kindness for strangers. And so, you know, he's dealing with, as we started this in uppercase B, verses 1 through 3, exhortations to manifest love. First of all, let brotherly love continue. Then he's saying, love the stranger. Don't forget, don't neglect, don't stop caring for the stranger. Now, granted, in their culture of that day, that was a much more relevant thing in some ways because, you know, there was not the inns or the hotels. There was not the comforts that we have in our nation today or the means that we have in our nation today. However, there's still an application for our day where there needs to be an attitude of hospitality, right? There does need to be some, if you will, some discretion at times, right? I remember years ago, we let an individual, my wife and I, let an individual stay with us for a few days who was going through some very difficult times. But I submit to you this, that had we had children at that time, we would not have allowed that individual to stay with us for those few days. You follow what I'm saying? Because of the circumstances and the situation with that individual, to have children there and to have that individual there, it would not have been wise. Not that they would have necessarily hurt a child. They weren't molested or anything. But they were into witchcraft and things like that. To be honest, we were dealing with them, trying to cast demons out of them, stuff like that. And so it would not have been conducive. for that kind of situation, you understand, right? And so there are times to have discretion and understanding and wisdom. You know, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? And so, you know, but yet still having an attitude of hospitality in that way, with discernment, having that attitude of hospitality. All right, going on with our notes and looking at this, you'll notice again in number two, the Greek word for entertain strangers literally means a love of strangers or a kindness for strangers. Number three, this would involve receiving a stranger into one's home as an honored guest and provide the guest with food, shelter, and protection. And so there's a time and a place for that willingness to do that, right? Again, it was more of that culture and more of a need in that day than in America anyway. But nevertheless, it is an attitude, isn't it? It's an attitude for this, all right? And you know, I consider myself to have had hospitality. For example, there's been times when people came, and I'm just trying to show you an example that may be a little bit different than what that culture would have provided, all right? But, you know, there were times when people were struggling and not having a place to stay and knowing that we didn't have room in our house, so we would put them up a couple of times. They'd come to the church for help. We would put them up across the street for a few days for $50 a night over at the Super 8, all right, just to help them get on their feet. To me, that's being hospitable in a sense. They may not be staying at my house, but it's being hospitable, right? And so there's another way of looking at that, thinking out of the box in order to be hospitable and helpful in whatever way God might lead, right? In whatever way God might lead, which is always, always the key, all right? Always the key. All right? Number three, this would involve, we read, letter A underneath that, those appointed. In fact, let's turn there before I give you the blank. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Are you getting anything out of this tonight?
Yeah.
1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, the Greek meaning of that is an overseer. It would be safe to say that, generally speaking, pastors would be overseers, and so they'd be bishops, right? And then others that would help oversee departments would be, you know, potentially called bishops, if you would, if you want to use that term. It just means an overseer. He desires a good work. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. Notice the next one, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. All right, so notice, as we look at the notes again, then those appointed to be bishops are said to be, commanded to be hospitable, right? Hospitable, friendly towards strangers, loving towards strangers, loving towards those they do not know, right? I was thinking about that too, and there's another part that has to do, I think, with being hospitable, is just being friendly wherever you are to people you don't know, right? I mean, not you know, being haughty or coming across like unapproachable, you know, and that's something I have to work on because my kids tell me several times, they say, what are you mad about? I'm not mad about anything. Why? Your face looks mad. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to look mad. On the inside, I'm not mad. My face just looks mad. Just ignore my face. I'm not mad. All right? But, you know, we have to work on these things sometimes, right? Because people might be like my kids and may look at me and say, man, he's nobody to approach. Well, you know, we don't want to have that. We want to be approachable, don't we, if we're believers? Because we've got something to offer, don't we, right? And so that's another aspect, I think, or a facet of being hospitable, is having a look or a demeanor of being approachable and not looking mad or anything like that. If we can help it, we need to be maybe more aware, at least I do, of how my facial appearance is, because I tend maybe to look mean. I don't know. You know, I'm so glad this began to turn white because when it was darker, I probably looked like the devil himself. But anyway, all right. Let's move on with this, all right? Letter B then. Let's go to Romans 12 because I think it's important we see these. Romans chapter 12. It's you know, men maybe have a harder time with this just while you're turning Romans chapter 12. You know, the kids, you know, and even my wife, you know, they'll show excitement about things. And, you know, I'm not a real excitable, expressive kind of person. They'll say, aren't you excited? I say, yeah, I'm excited. and say, well, you don't look excited. I am excited. I'm really excited. And so you know what I've learned to do? I say, well, man, I'm excited. You know, I try to fake it just so they, because they think excitement is just the outward appearance and not the inside. And so I have to work on that excitement part, too. I think it might be partly a man thing. I'm excited, but I don't express it like they might express it, you know. What, they're jumping up? And I hate doing it. It hurts when I... No, I'm just kidding. Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 9, it says, and these are some exhortations Paul gives. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. There's that part again. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. All right, so again, we see given to hospitality. We are given to it. It's part of it. In 1 Peter 4, 9, which is a reference that's given to you there, it actually says this, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And so there's an added thought, be hospitable, and when you are, don't grumble about it, right? Because, you know, that has to do with the motives of which you're doing it, right? Because you could be hospitable, but be resentful at the same time, can't you? Right? And so he's saying, you know, basically, you know, if you're going to be hospitable, do it from your heart. Don't be grumbling about it just because you're hospitable. That's hard to say real fast, isn't it? All right? All right. But you understand what it's saying. All right? Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Number four, a reason to practice hospitality. As we read in our notes here, all believers. Just making sure that you're listening here. That was a test. All believers. That's right. That's right. All believers are to be given to hospitality. All believers, all right? That means you, right? That means me. All right, everybody got all their blanks now? I know you didn't get all of them yet because we haven't finished the notes yet, all right? All right, so, all right. So the last one we gave is letter B, lowercase b, all believers are to be given to hospitality. Number four, a reason to practice hospitality. Going back to Hebrews, it says this concerning it. So doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now we have biblical examples of that, don't we? Biblical examples, without me giving them to you, what do you think the first one is? The example of?
Abraham.
See, you people are scholars. I knew you were. All right. And so the second one, the example of? Lot, thank you. And why do we know that? Well, we know it if we look it up, but also we know that God, the Lord, was one of those visitors that came to Abraham. We know that if we search that out. Two of them were angelic beings. One was the Lord himself. And while they talked with Abraham, the one, the Lord, stayed and continued talking to Abraham. But two, the angelic messengers went on to Sodom. And when they got there, as it's recorded in chapter 19, what did they do? They visited with Lot, didn't they? And not only did they visit with them, but they had problems with some of the inhabitants of Sodom and all of these things. And finally, they gave instruction about getting out of there and all of that. And so thank God for a visitation from angels. Amen? Amen. And so again, this idea of entertaining angels. Letter B, this may not happen literally, or it may. You know, I've heard stories, haven't you? I've heard stories of people that have thought, you know what, that must have been an angel. They talked to them, they looked, and then when they looked back around, the person was not there any longer. I've heard many stories pertaining to that kind of thing. And so, you know, they're thinking that must have been an angelic visitation, all right? And some of you maybe have had visits, you know, not necessarily at home, but visits out in public or whatever. Somebody coming to you and telling you something, and all of a sudden that person is gone. And you think, you know what, that was a word from God. They brought me a message from the Lord. Well, you know, we saw at the beginning of this epistle that those that are angels are called ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those that shall be heirs of salvation, right? You and I are the heirs of salvation, and so therefore, angels are there at times to minister to you. In fact, I'd say they minister to us and for us when we're not even aware of it. I believe there's angels in this room, don't you? I believe there are because God's here, and I just believe that. I believe that I believe there's Bible that could certainly give you the impression that all of us have a guardian angel. Jesus said about little children, their guardian angel stands before the Father, and it didn't say when we grew up the guardian angel was gone. He doesn't move out. He doesn't leave you. Well, he's 18 now. I'm going. You know what I mean? There's no indication of that. They grow up, and now there's no more guardian angel. Well, you know, the indication would more likely be that if we have them as children, we must have one that stays with us somehow, some way. Thank God. And I think that we have protection that we didn't even know anything was happening or potentially could have happened, but we didn't get hurt. And if we saw the times, and maybe God someday will show us a picture of our life and show, see, now this was going to happen, but I intervened and you never knew. I believe that, don't you?
Yeah.
I really do believe that. And then you'll ask, yeah, but Lord, what happened over here where I got hit or something? I said, well, I don't know, but you can ask him that. He knows the answer to all those things, right? All right. Angel was on vacation in Florida or something. But even angels need vacations, but anyway. All right, so again, lowercase b, this may not happen literally, or it may. I will say the word angels literally means, what's it mean? Anybody know what angels means? Messengers. I knew you'd know it. Messengers is what the word angels means. In fact, in the book of Revelation, where it talks about in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where it talks about the angel of the church of Sardis, or the angel of the church of Philadelphia, the angel of the church of Laodicea, most scholars that I've read after will tell you that the angel referred to there, because the literal Greek could be messenger, it's the messenger, or it's the main voice of those churches, or probably the pastors of those churches, when it talks about the angel of those various churches, because the essence of the word is messenger, the messenger of the church at Sardis, the messenger of the church at Philadelphia, etc. All right? And so many believe, and it probably so, that it's referring to the pastor, the one who's bringing the message and that kind of thing. Does that make sense to you anyway? You can take it or leave it. It's all right with me. The Lord will tell you I was right eventually. All right? But no, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. All right. Now, double I at the bottom, near the bottom of page one. All right, it says this, bottom line, you never know what hospitality might bring then. Amen? You never know. I mean, just think about that. There's a possibility that you're going to entertain someone who actually is a divine being. Isn't that amazing? All right, and so you never know, bottom line, what hospitality might bring. Notice the Amplified Bible. Do not forget or neglect or refuse to extend hospitality to strangers in the brotherhood, being friendly, cordial, and gracious, sharing the comforts of your home, and doing your part generously, for through it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Without knowing it. All right, let's go on with this. Verse 3. Of Hebrews 13. Remember, now he's continuing on. Now remember, I labeled this manifestations of love. Let brotherly love continue. Love strangers, right, is the idea that entertaining strangers, including the idea of loving strangers. Now, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Obviously, at the top of page 2, this is a call to remember the prisoners of Christ. A, Christians were often persecuted, as we well know, and imprisoned for their faith. Prior to his salvation, we know that Paul was involved with this, don't we?
Yeah.
All right, in case you haven't read it lately, we won't go to Acts 8, but look at Acts 26 for a minute. And let's just notice this, because I think it's good we turn to scriptures. We don't do it often as we should, maybe, especially in these Thursday nights, because I give you so many. I can't turn to all of them. We'll be here for till midnight. But in Acts 26, it says, beginning with verse 9, 26 and verse 9, Paul is relating some things here to Agrippa. And it says, indeed I myself, verse 9 of Acts 26, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. You know, that's the same thing as being the one that put them to death, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, he voted death for them, didn't he? Can you imagine how that must have, in some ways, if God, and I know God helped Paul, but I'm sure that haunted him to a certain extent, if you allow me to use that term. After having come to Christ and what have you, I'm sure there were times when that was very troubling to him, and he had to go and just, you know, pray, intercede until that left him, all right? Because I'm sure that could have been very troubling to him, because even the next part, notice, and I punished, verse 11, he's saying this personally, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. I mean, you know, Saul will say, before he became known as Paul, Saul of Tarsus was a bad man. You understand that, right? Yeah, he was religious. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and whatever. But you know what? Anybody taking Christians and putting them into prison and threatening them and no doubt bringing about a torture to a certain extent because something had to induce the blaspheming that he induced them to do at times and whatever. And then casting his vote said, put him to death. I mean, I'll tell you, he was not a good guy. We could say in today's vernacular, in some ways, you could say he was almost like a terrorist, couldn't you? You think about that, you think about what the Muslims do. They try to torment, they torture, they try to force people into their religion. And essentially, Paul was doing almost that same kind of thing, wasn't he?
Yeah.
All right? And sentencing them to death and whatever, but how many of you know that God got a hold of that man one day, didn't he? Amen? In a supernatural way, a light shining from heaven, the Lord speaking himself to him and what have you. And how many of you know if God did it for Saul, he can, not that he necessarily will, but he can do it for terrorists as well. I mean, for a long time, I was praying for Osama bin Laden that if God was willing to just do a Saul of Tarsus kind of experience for Osama bin Laden, why not? I mean, you can pray. You can not necessarily pray that God will do it, but you can pray, God, if you're willing, show up and show Osama bin Laden Jesus Christ is alive. Amen? Amen. I mean, Saul of Tarsus had it happen, isn't that right? I think maybe some of those believers were praying for him. All right, let's go on with this because I'm out of time almost. Number two, after his salvation, number two, he himself was a prisoner at times, wasn't he? We know he's a prisoner in Philippians. It talks about his chains. That was his first Roman imprisonment. And Colossians 4:18, also his Roman imprisonment. And so letter B, going back here to Hebrews 13 and verse 3, as if chained with them, that we are to remember them as if we were chained with them. Number one, the Lord intended such connection between the members of his body. And we know 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with him. Isn't that right? Since they were one in body, or since they were in the body, they would not be immune to persecution themselves. Therefore, they should be sensitive to the sufferings of others. And that's the same with us, amen? Being sensitive to the sufferings of others because we're not immune to persecution. And as we would understand it, persecution, it has increased in America, and it'll probably increase more, amen?
Yeah.
And so we need to be praying and remembering those that are being persecuted in Sudan and China and wherever else they may be. We need to be remembering and praying for them and interceding for them, amen? All right, let's see. I don't know how I can do this quickly, but let me see how much more I can get done here with verse 4, marriage and sexual sin. You'll notice verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all. Now, I know, again, it seems like he might be jumping from one exhortation to another, but I think it all goes along. Pursue holiness, pursue peace and holiness, right? And all these various things. So peace with others involves loving people, isn't that right? Here, holiness certainly involves marriage, being honorable and the bed undefiled, but then fornicators, as it reads on, and adulterers, God will judge, right? All right, let's finish this up with verse 4, and I'll just read this. I got a lot of reading here. I've got it written with no blanks, so let's just read it. As we all know, in today's society, the honor and sanctity of marriage is under constant attack. Divorce is acceptable, made easy through no-fault laws. My wife just told me yesterday that our state's one of them that does not have a no-fault law, but now, of course, our new governor wants to put that in. Letter B, adultery is considered normal. Faithfulness to one spouse as unrealistic. C, among religious and political leaders, many say the standards against sexual immorality are old-fashioned, don't they?
Yeah.
Number two, unfortunately, even in the church, sexual immorality is a major problem evidenced by the high number of divorces among Christians. Now, I know that you've probably heard statistics that half of all Christian marriages end in divorce. I would submit to you, don't believe that. I don't believe that. Has half of this congregation gotten divorced? I don't believe that. Do you know any local church where half the congregation has gotten divorced? I don't know any local church where half the congregation has gotten divorced or been divorced. I don't know any local church. I question those statistics myself. But does that mean that there's not still a high enough, if there's any that's too high? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
All right. And so, you know, I don't necessarily believe every statistic you hear out there. I just, in fact, Matt mentioned it to me, and I read about it as well. There's a book out there called Megashift. Now, I got to get that book. And Megashift is stating this, that this basically, this is the gist of it as I understand it. The gist of it, you know, people are saying the media will tell you that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. That book, you know, begs to differ. It says Christianity is really the fastest growing religion, so to speak, in the world. And one of the reasons why they're saying that is because they don't take into account the underground church in China and Iran and probably Turkey and Indonesia and a whole lot of other places. You hear what I'm saying? And so, you know, and I believe that. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is the fastest growing faith in the world because it's more powerful than Islam. And I have heard time and time again of Muslims coming to Christ. How about you? You don't often hear of a true, you don't hear of any born-again believers going into Islam. You might hear of people that are labeled Christian because they were Catholic or Methodist or something, but not born again. Born again people don't go into Islam. But true Muslims come into being born again, don't they?
Yeah, yeah.
All right? Anyway, I better go on. All right, everybody all right? And so there's still, though, a high number of divorces among Christians either way. Letter B, the frequent reports of sexual failings among preachers, elders, and other Christians, of course, is obvious that sexual immorality is a major problem. Number three, there are, however, those who still hold marriage in high esteem. Many people still believe sex is for marriage and marriage is for life. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. Till death do us part.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean you're going to get so mad you're going to kill them, but that does mean death do you part. Amen? It's like one lady said, I'm never going to divorce you, but I might kill you. But anyway, all right. I just joke. All right. This will not be on the website. But anyway. All right. Number five, biblical Christianity offers a true contrast of standards regarding morality, which we're well aware. But let's just look at one of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you don't mind. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It's real clear here. There's no mixing words. I mean, there's no way to misunderstand this. It says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. See, there's a lot of debate about that, isn't there? A lot of people trying to justify that in particular, but notice what it says, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, you can't misunderstand that. But I like the next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen?
Amen.
And so he said, you know, some of you were those things, but you've been washed, praise God. Amen?
Amen?
Aren't you glad? Amen? And so when we come to Christ, we need to receive that and say, you know what? I'm not that anymore. I've been washed and justified. I'm free in Jesus' name. Amen. Number six in your notes, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Other versions of this verse are the Amplified, let marriage be held in honor, esteemed worthy, precious, of great price, and especially dear in all things. And thus, let the marriage bed be undefiled, kept undishonored. The Message Bible, that's why I said versions, not translations, because again, I reiterate, the Message Bible is not a translation. It's a paraphrase, yet sometimes it says things very nicely, interesting ways, but you don't want to establish doctrine on the Message Bible alone, all right? But it says it this way, honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband, right? I mean, that is what it means. That is exactly what that verse means. The New International Version, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. Amen? The marriage bed kept pure. All right, going on. Why should we honor marriage and keep the marriage bed, a euphemism for marital relations, pure? Because the rest of verse 4 reads this way, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The Greek word for fornicators is pornos, from which we get our word pornography. It is a general word for unlawful and immoral sexual relationships. It is a general word for unlawful and immoral sexual relationships. It includes any kind of sex outside of marriage, premarital, extramarital, which is adultery, right? Homosexual, etc. And if you want these, maybe you want these scriptures. Some of you know these scriptures, but these are scriptures about homosexuality. Romans 1, 26 through 32. And, you know, nobody can misinterpret those scriptures unless their minds are just so twisted. You know, people can try to make things say whatever they want them to say, but you know what? You know, the way you read something is, it's just the way it's meant. Amen? Romans 1, 26 through 32 makes it real clear. And then also, if you go to the Old Testament, Leviticus 18, 22 through 30. Leviticus 18, 22 through 30. Now, people could say, well, you know, we're not under the law. If you quote Leviticus or tell them about Leviticus, they'll say, well, we're not under the law. Well, we still got Romans there, which is New Testament anyway. But on top of that, we're not under the law in terms of the ceremonial law. You know, we don't go through the ceremonies or the sacrificial laws. But, you know, the moral law is still applicable today. Amen? Yeah. The moral facets of the law. That's why he said in Romans chapter 13, what did he say? He said this, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And he doesn't talk about the ceremonial law or the sacrificial law. He doesn't talk about the keeping of the feasts or the new moons or the sacrifice of animals, obviously, because that's an abomination to God now. One last sacrifice was made, and that's Jesus himself. Amen? Yeah. No, but he says this. He says that love is the fulfillment of the law. He says this, for this shall no man covet, or shall not commit adultery, etc. And so all of that is moral stuff, and love, which is the command, will not do those things, right? Amen. And so we're still under the moral law in that sense. And so it's important. So Leviticus 18, 22 through 30, amongst other verses as well, is talking about the moral aspect of the law. Number two, the Greek word for adulterers means to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife or husband. Obviously, this may be while they are still married. This could also be after they're divorced, if not for the right reason. Isn't that right? Yeah. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on all that right now because we just don't have time. That's a whole vast subject in and of itself. But, you know, if a Christian especially, if a Christian gets divorced just because they decide, you know, they're incompatible or something, how many of you know that is not, there's no biblical justification for that, right? Unless their incompatibility is the fact that, you know, the unbeliever was unhappy to stay with them, and so the unbeliever departed, that believer is free then, according to 1 Corinthians 7, I think it is, right? And, you know, part of that, if the unbeliever's beaten her, let's say, I'll tell you, there's some aspect in that where it needs to be examined on an individual basis and whatever. I'll tell you, no woman ought to stay with any man that's beating her up, that's for sure. Right. It must be he's not pleased to stay with her, that's for sure. He wouldn't be beating her up, right? And then infidelity, obviously, is a biblical cause for it. But other than that, there is no biblical justification for it at all, right?
Right.
Now, on the other hand, if a person or persons were divorced before they ever got saved, you know, and I have known of denominations that won't even allow a divorced person, somebody got divorced before they got saved, they won't allow them to be ordained in the ministry, even if they got divorced before they got saved. Let me tell you, something's wrong with that thinking. Because apparently the blood of Jesus only washes away the sins other than that sin. You understand? I believe that before salvation, when we accept Christ, old things, all old things, are passed away and all things have become new. Amen?
Yes.
Amen. So, you know, that is not legitimate according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you that right now. But anyway, those are other subjects that we could get up into rabbit trails, which I always get lost in those rabbit trails. But anyway, number three, we'll finish this up. Why will God judge fornicators and adulterers? Letter I, because they destroy the lives of others. God frowns on that, doesn't he? When other people's lives are destroyed, because they destroy the lives of others, they destroy marriages. Committing adultery would destroy a marriage, probably more than one marriage. Destroys marriages, destroys families. Jesus warned about despising the needs of children, didn't he? I mean, it destroys children's lives, doesn't it? Divorce, it destroys children's lives, damages their lives. And then the last thing, they destroy friendships. And then because I ran out of room, I couldn't elaborate on all of this. But the second thing is, not only do they destroy the lives of others, but they destroy their own lives, don't they? And let's just end this tonight by going to Proverbs 6, and then we'll close here. Proverbs 6. And verse 30. We'll end it with this. Proverbs 6 and verse 30. Are you with me?
Yeah.
People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. In other words, he's not thinking right, right?
Yeah.
All right, so his mind is not thinking right. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so, what? Destroys his soul. All right, we're talking about what? He destroys himself then, right? Remember the last thing we said is what does it do? It destroys their own lives. Here it says it destroys his own soul. It damages the soul. What is the soul? The mind, the will, the emotions, right? And so adultery will mess up your emotions, mess up your mind even more. And so he who does so destroys his own soul, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy, now it's going into the husband of that one that was committed adultery against. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare until in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. And so you destroy your soul. Not only that, but the spouse might kill you.
Right.
Isn't that true? It's happened, hasn't it?
Yeah.
Amen. And so again, this idea of fornicators and adulterers, God is going to judge because first of all, it destroys other people's lives. Secondly, it destroys your own life. It destroys your mind. It destroys, when I say destroy, I don't mean eradicates it. I mean it damages. It hurts. It wounds. It brings wounds, doesn't it? Any sin, the reason why God tells us not to, as you know, is because of what it does to us and to other people. Sometimes people have the idea that this sin isn't hurting anybody else. This is something just between me and whoever or whatever, and it doesn't affect anybody else. And so, what could be wrong with it if it doesn't hurt anybody else? Well, the truth of the matter is we are never an island unto ourselves. And no matter what we do, our sin does affect other people. Isn't that right? It doesn't matter what we do. It does. It affects anybody that we love. And everybody's got people that they love and who loves them one way or the other, right? And so one way or the other, sin affects those people who love us and who we love. So we can never say that it's not hurting anybody else and what have you. It hurts everybody. And that includes drug addictions. You know how many families? I mean, the person might say, well, I'm just hurting myself by being addicted. No, you're not. You're hurting everybody that loves you. Amen. Or whatever, adultery, fornication, any of these things. Amen. You're hurting everybody that loves you. Amen. Let's pray. Sounds like the wild Indians are on the loose. Let's pray. Amen. Father God, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy toward us. Father, I pray that all of us will be mindful, Father, to let brotherly love continue. I pray we'll all be mindful to not be forgetful, to entertain strangers, Father God, to be hospitable, to be friendly, to be approachable, Father God. And I pray that all of these things mentioned tonight, Father God, that you would remind us of them as we have need. Father God, we thank you that your word brings life, that your word builds us up, that your word causes growth in our lives, Father God. And I believe by faith that these seeds planted tonight in our hearts will be nurtured and watered and bring forth fruitfulness in our lives. We thank you and believe you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. Thanks for coming, everybody. And don't be in a hurry to go. Good Lord. There's a lot of...